Jerry is very good at catching little details, so I appreciate that very much. Thank you. All right, rule six. In those areas of life not addressed by the scriptures, we must develop personal convictions to govern our behavior. Seems pretty simple, right? We had a good discussion. Believers are free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit, and so Christians have considerable freedom. That's a general idea. Because you're going to have to work through the specifics of that. A lot of people want to make it very specific. Well, it didn't say I can't do this, even though there's a principle that's going to apply to it. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. First question I threw out was, why do you think the Bible has relatively few prohibitions compared to non-biblical societies? About non-biblical society, I mean, they have lots of prohibitions about everything. And since we're abandoning Christianity in our own nation, that's why the increase in law.
I think it has largely to do with the presence of the Holy Spirit, because it's supposed to be the governing force for the believer, and obviously the Holy Spirit will lead any true believer to righteousness. So I think that if knowing that God prescribed that, developing convictions on your own through His Word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit would lead to obedience rather than following a set of rules.
Okay, that's going to be true for any believer. What about the law of Moses and how it applied to Israel? So the personal application, yeah, we have the Holy Spirit. That's going to make a huge difference in our lives. But also, you know, even with the law of Moses, the number of prohibitions there compared to other societies was a lot less. The Holy Spirit's going to play a role in that, but
I said that, but I also said that I felt a lot of non-biblical societies are work-based, so you have to show outward good deeds in order to gain morality in the sight of people.
So you have to have a lot of definitions of what exactly
is good and
what is good and what is not. Okay.
So also, Pastor, it looks like when we're like with children, right?
Right.
With children, we have so many, when they're really young, you know, we try to control their behavior by all the stuff that we tell them not to do, right? But the thing is, as they grow older, we kind of have been working with their hearts that hopefully they won't need as much law as they, you know, rules as when they were younger, right?
Exactly. So when they're young, you have to be very specific. That's what they understand. As they get older, you should be able to put the principles in place, and that should govern them wherever they go. The scriptures are generally written where it gives you principles, and then it'll give you some specifics to try to give you an understanding of an application. For example, thou shalt not steal. Okay, then there's others' commands. You shall not steal this, 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 and this. But the general command applies to everything. So it gives you principles as well as some specifics. Otherwise, you've got to put, you know, do not this, do not that, do not all these other things, which we do with our little ones. But we teach them by teaching them the principle that goes behind it. You know, don't strip the flowers. Don't pick the flowers, neighbor. Why? Why shouldn't we pick our neighbor's flowers?
Oh, respect the ownership of your, you know,
property. But it's more than don't just steal. It's I respect the ownership of somebody else. So this is part of loving my neighbor. That's the other part we find in Scripture. It gives positive commands as well as some prohibitions. And these positive commands, if you're doing those, hence, if I love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal his flowers. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to, even in a public place, take the flowers. They're there for everybody to enjoy. I'm not going to go up to a tree and just strip the leaves off because it sounds, you know, it's fun. Because then everybody else walks around, I just see, like, what happened to the tree? It's terrible. So those positive things are very different than most societies. And certainly what we are seeing in our own society as we have moved away from a Christian basis, a biblical basis, and those as the foundation for our morals as a society, we have to have a lot more specific rules. Well, you can't do this. Well, you can't do that. You can't do that. because people aren't self-controlled anymore. Mm-hmm. So that's just part of it. But that makes the Bible very different than these non-biblical societies. Not only like, you know, thou shalt not murder. We'll find some specifics about the levels of murder. Premeditated murder is different than accidental murders. And so there's provision in the Mosaic law about what would happen with that. But see, that's very different than, I don't know, how many different degrees of murder we have now. And then those aren't even applied. You know, it depends on what the lawyers want to do once they get into court. Because truth isn't what they're after. It's about manipulation of law. The scriptures are very different than that. Okay? Let's see. Okay, the lack of specific prohibition does not mean the activity is helpful or without harm. And then that goes to 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So how do we apply this principle in our own lives? So there may not be a specific prohibition. Doesn't mean that whatever you think you can do because it's not prohibited is actually good for you or helpful. It actually could cause harm. So how are we going to apply this? There's the principle. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify.
So it depends on basically your sanctification. Is it going to aid your sanctification? Is it going to honor the Lord?
Right. That's very different, right, than how the world lives. What can I get away with? You know, lawyers poring over legal documents to see how they can get out of the contract. But let's take it right now. Our laws in the U.S. are starting to allow all sorts of things. Does that make it good? Does it make it acceptable at all? Does it remove the harm of it?
No.
No. So just because something is legal does not mean that it's something that should be done. So just because the Bible doesn't have a specific prohibition against it, does that mean it's something that should be done? Absolutely not. Another one is just because it's legal and others do it does not mean that you should do it. Okay? You may not be able to handle what others can. So we're going to get into that a little more in depth, but I mean, that's just the reality of life. Let's see. Let's make something very obvious, okay? David and Jimmy, my sons, have celiac disease. All of you can have wheat, and it won't, well, we're still wondering about you, right? We're not quite sure if you have celiac or anything. You gotta get tested for that. Right now, it bothers you, but we don't know that it's destroying your intestines, right? If you have celiac, it's doing that, okay? So that's why you get one test. You want to know, is it just making you uncomfortable or is it destroying me? All right? So most people can have wheat, no problem. Not everybody should have wheat. It could be dangerous to them, right? Same thing when it comes to a lot of other things that some people can handle, others can't. Okay, it's, I'll give you another one. My grandfather was a teetotaler. That was on my mother's side. And the reason was very simple. Any one drink and he was slobbering all over himself. He couldn't handle any alcohol. It was not a good idea for him, period. You know, he'd go over to his sister's house and everybody had a sherry. He learned, I didn't observe this because I was too young, but my mother observed it while growing up. He'd take his glass of sherry and he'd pour it into a plant. And you're always wondering why this plant was always so sickly. So he just recognized, I can't handle it. So that's another principle that comes with this. Just because others can do it doesn't mean you should. And then the pursuit of what is profitable and edifying is going to eliminate many things that might otherwise be legal, which is what John was talking about. I really should be looking as a Christian towards what is going to help me, what's going to build me up, not just where's the line drawn and how close can I get to the line. So it's a very good principle for us. Does it edify? If it doesn't edify, why would I want to do that? It's not going to build you up. Okay? And yes, that may start eliminating some things you really like to do, but is it really the best use of your time? Doesn't mean it's wrong to do it, but is it the best use of your time? Is it something that's going to move you towards you really want to, where you really want to be? Okay? A lot of recreational things probably start fitting into there. We're a society very used to lots of recreation. Well, they're unusual in that. Most do not have that kind of time. So we have to start thinking through that. All right, if we don't establish limits in areas other than those mentioned in the Bible, we run the risk of being emotionally yoked with the world. And he talks about that on page 277. His point is that because many of the Bible's prohibitions are self-evident and therefore often carried out by non-Christians, we can fall into a trap of using the mores, the practices of our society around us, as the standard. Now, in an area that's been affected by Christianity, we assume then that is the standard. This is a problem in Bible Belt cultures in the United States. We kind of assume everybody's a Christian, everybody's doing this, and the society's standard starts replacing what the scripture actually says. So people can be ignorant of the scriptures even though they go to church, but they think they're good Christians because, well, they're doing everything the society says is okay. That's pretty dangerous. Let me give you an example of that. Christian college. You had some experience there, right? Mm-hmm. So the assumption is I went to a Christian college, so my professors are Christians. The other kids coming here should be Christians. We should be helping each other walk with Christ. Well, what's the reality? Well, hopefully the professors are Christians of some sort, but they may not be. And certainly the other students coming in, a lot of them are not Christians. They're being sent there because mom and dad think that's going to help keep them on the straight and narrow. So actually it becomes more dangerous because you let your guard down thinking it's safe here. And it may be more dangerous. Whereas if, let's say you went to a secular college, you already know I'm in enemy territory. So you're much more alert to be careful what's being done. So that's what he's talking about here. We don't want to be emotionally yoked with the world because we're assuming its standards are somehow in keeping with what God wants us to do. It may be very off. Obviously, this is more of a problem in Christian nations and non-Christian nations, because if you're in Iran, you would assume the culture around you does not want to follow what Scripture says, right? You'd be very careful. But if in your community and there's a church on every corner, you sort of think, well, everybody here must be Christian. They talk like it, but yet you really start looking at what they're doing and their attitudes, and you realize there's a problem.
Yeah, that was my Texas experience. A lot of people knew who Jesus was. They didn't know Jesus.
Yeah, that's often true. I mean, I said the same thing about a lot of my relatives. I know I should go to church. It's been 40 years. Yeah, I think you should go. It would probably be helpful. But then you talk and they're biblically ignorant, and what they're giving isn't teaching them. And so they just assume the culture becomes the standard. So it was a good good point that he makes here that we have to be careful of. We always go back to the scripture, not culture. And that includes any local church, too. Just because the other people in the church accept it doesn't mean it's right. For example, let's go to the question. Have you seen professing Christians fall into the trap of living by the standard of society instead of the standards of godliness? Or have you seen claims of Christian liberty used to justify licentiousness? So what's currently going on, or what do you remember from the past? Nancy?
Cursing, of course, cursing. Language, comments about other people.
Okay.
In the church.
Well, does that mean you were complaining about the Baptists?
Yeah.
And the Baptists were complaining about the Presbyterians and Lutherans. Yeah. Yeah, there's an acceptable level of language within a group. Now, okay, yeah. They say it, so it must be okay.
I see licentiousness, I think, maybe not the most, but where I've noticed it a lot is choice of TV shows that people watch.
Okay, entertainment.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Where, you know, maybe specifically speaking, it's not a sin, but it's just in no way is it sanctifying you, and it's probably true. You know, even if it's neutral, it's not like filling your mind with godly things. Okay. But more often than not, it's less than neutral.
Does it meet the standard of Philippians 4:8? What is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy? Or is it taking your mind into a gutter?
Mm-hmm. So are you also referring to things that are definitely not biblical, that Christians, that we see Christians, you know, doing, saying, you know, the Bible got it wrong? I'm talking like the acceptance of homosexuality in certain even evangelical claiming denominations?
Yeah, because you have a lot of that going on. You've had that going on for a long time. But now it's the critical race theory and social justice and intersectionality, whereas a couple of years ago, we didn't know, what are you talking about? We didn't know what that was. But you still had social gospel was going on in a lot of denominations that replaced the truth of salvation of Christ to, I'm doing good works, I'm a good person, and God will reward me because I took care of people. That's been going on for a long time. Or well, here was one that was kind of went. If you're not familiar with the movie industry, and I am because I grew up in Southern California, so that's a lot of friends in the movie industry. And my great uncle was a silent film star, so knew something about it. Then the early films were actually pretty bad. I mean, yeah, they were really bad, okay? And it got a lot of backlash in mainstream America as we won't accept it, and churches rose up against it. And so the industry itself decided it had to police itself so that people would go see the movies. So they developed a rating system. That rating system got changed over time. The golden age of the silver screen, which seems a little odd, the golden age of silver. before they got colored, and the early ones up through, say, that through the 50s and early 60s or something, they weren't allowed to show things because the movie industry itself would please itself. And then the envelope just kept getting pushed and pushed and pushed. Until now, what is pornographic or was considered pornographic, at least until the 80s, that's when it changed again, and X became NC-17, and what was restricted became mature, so your 13-year-old could watch it. It just, we changed the standards. A lot of Christians just used the movie rating system as what you could go see and could not go see, regardless of looking what was the content. And some still do that. That's an example. I will set my standards by what secular, atheistic, immoral people are saying is acceptable. So entertainment is a big one. You know, like you said, John, what are we doing with our time? What do we do with our energy? I would say even what schools are acceptable to send your kids to? And are they ready for it? That's a big question. Why do so many who are conservative in every area send their kids to liberal schools that teach them to believe the opposite of what they tried to raise them in? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But see, it's acceptable because that would give them success in business or the career field. So career becomes more important than your character. So these are common even among Christians. So we want to think through this. Making sure I'm trying to think through things, whatever is in my life, as I'm studying the Word of God, it should change my life. I should try and apply the principles I'm learning, not just remain ignorant of it and, well, everybody else is doing it, so it must be okay. Any other examples you thought of Christians claiming liberty to justify what it really is, licentiousness?
Fornication.
Okay. Which is it?
Fornication.
Fornication. It's, yeah, that's, it has really escalated since the 80s.
See, I don't get that question because they're all blatant sins. Yeah. They have Christian liberty to be fornicating. That's not.
But, no, but people will say they have. Mm-hmm. They will say, I have liberty. For example, these are things that really happen.
That's what confused me.
That's how I couldn't answer this question. Because I was like, well, this doesn't apply. This is a blatant. Yeah. This is blatantly said.
Well, that's why I put licentiousness. So in other words, without law, without direction. But they will try to justify it somehow as I have liberty. Let's go back to the 1 Corinthians passage. All things are lawful. Ah, see, I can do anything I want. Can you? See, they miss the rest of it. Is it profitable? Is it edifying? If it's not, then why am I doing it? And they miss the other things Paul says, too, about their spirits, because they think they're sin.
Yeah, but that is not lawful. Some of these things were
not
lawful to start, but they were already sin.
How much nudity has to be in the film before it's pornographic?
Any of
it. Should leave it right there, right?
There you go.
Okay. But they, well, you know, I have liberty. I can handle that. It's not enticing to me.
Yeah.
Oh, really? What about the fact that the person who produced it did sin in producing it? And you're watching them sin. Are you a voyeur? You see, we run into this all the time. And even in good churches, you'll find people who have fallen into this trap. It's a difficult one. And in entertainment, it's easy to pick on, but there's a whole lot of it. So like you said, Jerry, fornication. When Diana got married in 87, it was considered a little odd. We're both 29 and both virgins. That was whack when it was good. When we were in high school, you didn't quite understand, how did the girl get pregnant? She's not married. There was a disconnect here, like, what? That can't happen. But they were. The time that our kids were towards high school, surveys were coming out, kids were lying on the survey saying they had been sexually active, even though they hadn't been, because that's what was acceptable. You were really weird if you were not fornicating. And so Christians, in order to fit in with society, will find some way to justify it. Which means, do they know their worth? They don't know the word. They don't know the scriptures. And they're not applying it. They've learned a techniques, like the Pharisees did, is I can find some way to justify what I'm doing and still claiming it's godly. It's okay, we're going to get married. Does that justify it?
No. And then the church further approves it by putting these people in positions of leadership or teaching.
Yeah, while they're...
Yeah.
Go ahead, Nancy.
Well, I this is where, again, as Jason said, I was confused whether this was really liberty, because I have people I know whose children are living together with other people, and they justify it as, you know, God forgives, and we did it too, and I'm okay, I'm saved. I mean, you know, that's the kind of, I just heard it 2 weeks ago. And
that's a good example.
And is that really, do they really consider it Christian liberty, or they're just justifying anything?
Well, that's what they're saying. We have liberty to do this as Christians, therefore I will justify it.
Yeah.
Do we have liberty to do it? No, we don't.
Right.
But just for the fact, it's not specifically prohibited, but actually a lot of times it is specifically prohibited,
yeah.
But they're trying to find some way around it. And we as humans are usually very good at trying to find a way to justify ourselves. Often blame somebody else too, that's there. So these are pretty blatant, but it can be on things that are not as blatant, but it's still the same thing. All right, how much can you drink? What does Scripture say?
Less than the amount to get drunk.
Less than the amount to get drunk. So, well, all I want is the buzz. So how close to being intoxicated are you?
Probably pretty close.
But so you're already justifying where this line is because, well, it gives me the buzz I want. Well, now you're starting to look forward to it. Now that's a problem, isn't it? You see, we need to think a little more deeply. That's not, I'm not going to say thou shalt not drink, because the scripture doesn't say it. But there are some hard lines there, too. But if we're not careful, we start justifying ourselves by standards that are not biblical ones. Everybody was drinking, it's okay. Everybody's drinking, and a lot of them are drunk. Does that make it okay? No. So where's the standard that you're going to apply to yourself on where I want to make sure that I'm not crossing any lines that actually are biblical, because there are prohibitions here, and that I'm actually going to pursue those things that are going to make me a godly person. Okay, so you can see, we'll use that one. You see what attention is? Scripture does not say thou shalt not drink. It does say thou shalt not get intoxicated. Okay, it's lack of wisdom. It's licentiousness. So where's the line? How are you going to draw it? That means you got to start thinking through yourself what you can handle, what you can't handle, what Scripture actually says you should be pursuing. So it's not the prohibition here that should be your standard. It should be the standard of holiness. How do I best glorify God in whatever situation I'm in? Okay? That means there's some flexibility there, but I have a different goal in mind. And that's what the author, I think, makes a good point here. I don't want to end up being yoked with the world, letting the world set the standard, or let other Christians whose standards actually are not biblical ones set the standard for me either. How bad is this? New Christian comes into church, doesn't know the scripture. How do they figure out what is and is not acceptable behavior?
Start looking around.
They're looking around the people around them and like, well, okay, then I will seek to conform. That's the way we are as humans. We try to seek to conform for the most part. I mean, that was a joke in the 60s and 70s. Is we're all going to show we're nonconformists by all growing our hair long. You all look the same. Well, what kind of nonconformity was that? I was the weird one. I had short hair. What's wrong with me? Something's... But we do that in church. One thing I've seen going back some years ago, we did have some elders. They had a thing about hair. That's why I mentioned it. Long-haired men, that's a bad thing. And there was one of the guys wanted to get on. We had a young guy coming. His hair was long. He's like, well, I got to talk to that guy about his hair. I said, you don't have to talk about his hair. It'll change. It only took a couple months. He's looking around, and the people he wanted to be like didn't look like what he looked like. And pretty soon, he started dressing the same way as the people he respected. But what does that tell you about where his standard really was? Was he really thinking through a biblical standard of what I should or shouldn't do? Or is just like, I want to emulate certain people. I want to be like the group. Now, that could be helpful, but it also can be detrimental. We want to move beyond groupthink. We want to start thinking biblically for ourselves and what God really wants us to do as individuals and as leaders in our home or those who influence others. What does God really want? What's his standard? Does that help a little bit? So it could be something blatantly sinful, as some of those examples, or it could be something, it's not blatant, but the heart's still wrong. I don't want to fall into that trap. Let me throw another one, because this is an important point. Why do you wear whatever particular clothing you do when you come to church on Sunday morning? What determines that? What's the thought process?
It's really a lot of what is everybody else wearing?
What's everybody else wearing?
It's not like, it's not the minimum standard, but, I'd be lying if I said I wasn't looking around.
Of course you're looking around, okay?
I don't feel like this church has much of a standard.
We don't.
Yeah.
We have a simple one. Come modest.
Yeah, I mean, I've seen other churches that are just like kind of offended if you don't put your Sunday best on.
When you see, and there's others. The other extreme is like, Why are you wearing your pajamas?
You don't even say anything to the guy that wears the license plates and the sandals in the middle of the winter every
time. Well, I do say something about your sandals. Like, how do you do that?
Every week. I'm like, what's wrong with this guy?
He has hot feet. So he did tell me once it got down to where was this? It was minus 10, so he put his winter sandals on. No, I think he had socks on. yeah, because that's not the standard, is it?
No.
But see how quickly we end up, if I come in and I've got a suit on, everybody else is dressed casual, what do? I feel really odd, right?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't want to dress for this. How should we just figure out what we should wear when we come to church?
What does the Bible say?
Yeah, what does the Bible say? Who am I? Why am I gathering?
To worship the Lord.
To worship the Lord. So to me, it's a very simple thing. I should dress appropriate to my purpose. If my purpose is come and to worship the Lord, now obviously I'm leading the worship, so I always make sure I dress probably at a higher standard than most everybody else's because I want to show respect to the Lord and I want people to show respect for what I'm doing. If I came up and I was dressed as a slob, doesn't that say something about my attitude towards what I'm teaching? It does. So those are the thought processes I go through. When I was young, I mean, even into my college, and it was three-piece suits. All the guys had three-piece suits on. You know, now it's like, can I get them to wear a collared shirt? You know? So why are they coming in with, wearing a t-shirt? All right, let's go to the extreme. Why would someone come into church wearing pajamas?
Here?
Not here, but Jim Ziegler had a heart tort. There was one church he liked, but he said, I just can't go there because people are coming in pajamas and eating their breakfast while the pastor is preaching.
Oh.
He said, I can't be part of this.
I don't think so.
No,
because that kind of...
Lack of reverence.
It's a lack of reverence.
Yeah, it's just like you're there. You want credit for being there, but you're not. Your heart's not in it.
Your heart's not in it. So there's only one thing that was important to them. Am I comfortable?
Yeah, exactly.
All right. I mean, I tell the jokes. What do you call a man who goes to church without a tie on? Comfortable. But there's a very simple way to be comfortable and wear a tie. Make sure your shirt has a big enough neck.
That's true.
That's all it takes.
That's true.
Make sure the shirt has a big enough neck and you're comfortable with the tie on. Okay? So what should guide us? Our comfort level? Or I want to show reverence to God. And I actually want to show reverence to the other people that are there too. If you wouldn't dress that way when you went in to see the boss and ask for a raise, why would you go to church that way? Maybe that's a little too pointed. In other words, it's a different mindset that has to be there, and that's what he's talking about. We don't establish limits in areas other than those mentioned in the Bible. We run the risk of being emotionally yoked with the world because the world starts setting the standard for us. And that can be even within the inter-church culture of whatever that is. Now, if I was in Hawaii, there's a sense of this. I would probably wear a Hawaiian shirt because that is considered dress. If I was in Africa, and I do actually have an African dress shirt, that was given to me by Steve Van Horn, with the hopes that I go to Africa at some point, but sure he gave me so large, I would have to grow a couple sizes to fit into it. But I would wear that, that's what the shirt I would wear. I wouldn't wear Western wear. I would show reverence for who I was with. Okay? But if I was poor, and this would fit, I didn't have a suit, I'd wear my best jeans. And that's actually the way my, father grew up, they were poor. So you had your Sunday best, which tended to be, that's the brand new pair of jeans, as opposed to the ones you're wearing all week. You know, or you had one nice set of clothes, that's it. And all it was just they want to show reverence. The heart is crucial here, okay? All right, I think I beat that dead horse. All right, I want to note something. Page 70, 278, he makes a reference there regarding Moses and that in Numbers 12, I think it's 7, that the Lord, he says, the Lord did not say the flocks and herds had to go. Well, A, we don't know all that the Lord actually told Moses. Moses and God was speaking to Moses face to face, and not everything is recorded, so we don't know that. The second thing is over in Exodus 3:18, God specifically told Moses they were to sacrifice without specification of what and how many. So he actually told them, you're going to go out and make sacrifices, but he didn't tell them which is what Moses stated to Pharaoh. We're going to take everything because the Lord has not shown us yet what we're supposed to sacrifice. And until we're out there, we won't know. So this, his conclusion is very reasonable. It's not something beyond God, what God required. And I make a deal with it because we need to be discerning when we're reading a book that I like. I like the book. But that doesn't mean the author is correct on everything he states. That was not a good example. The Daniel one's a better one, and I'm glad he included that one. So would have been wrong for Daniel to stop his particular practice of prayer in Daniel 6, when the king said you can only pray to the king, and got tricked into making the rule, but now it's the rule. Would have been wrong for Daniel to stop his particular practice?
If stop it means he ceases praying
altogether. Okay. Well, should he had his practice 3 times a day with the windows open towards Jerusalem, would it have been wrong if he decided, okay, the king said this, so I'm not going to show them what I'm doing?
No, that would have been wrong.
Okay.
I think for Daniel specifically, it might have been wrong because it wouldn't have... I think the indication from the scripture is that it wouldn't have been really proceeding from faith. It would have been a reaction to some sort of a law that now he's changing his commitments to God because of
the
unjust law.
Okay. That's not saying there's times to flee. There are times to be circumspect and hiding. But you have to look at this particular one. What was it supposed to do?
He was supposed to worship the king.
So this was a good one for him to bring up, is because you have to start thinking through this, because you may have to face something like what Daniel faced. Now it's going to be a matter of wisdom, but also one of integrity. What if Daniel did not do what he did? What would his integrity been like?
He would have lost.
Yeah, he probably would have lost a lot of his integrity. The king understood this immediately, of what they were really after.
And so did the Chaldeans who brought it to the king, yeah. Knew Daniel's integrity. They're like, this is the only way we're going to get him. When you read the preceding verses. I mean, they're like, we can't get him on anything. So, let's force him to make a decision.
Okay. So you can see there can be a lot more factors going on. I'm pushing this a little bit because I want you to realize a lot of times you're going to have to think pretty deeply about your actions, what you do and what you don't do. But the bottom line is always coming down to us is wisdom and integrity. Mm-hmm. What's the best way I can serve God, maintain my integrity? Mm-hmm.
This would probably be one of the more applicable scriptures to think about just kind of in the near future for us, I think.
It is. There is, at some point, we may, there's a lot of ways we can lose the property. There's a lot of ways the press come and we expect people to stop coming because it's too dangerous or something. And depending on the position, there may be different decisions that need to be made by different people for what they're going to do. If I decided it's too dangerous, so I won't put anything else on the church sign, we'll just stop outward evangelism. Dominic can jump in here. It's too dangerous to evangelize. We're going to stop. What do you think, Dominic? Okay. I thought he jumped right in. Of course we're going to evangelize. We have to.
No, we're not stopping.
All right. That's what I wanted, Dominic. You're not stopping.
takes me a while to unmute and do all this stuff.
Are we more, maybe more thoughtful how we do it?
Maybe.
Maybe. Depends what it is, right?
Yeah, but we're still going to go out there and proclaim the truth.
So that's why I'm pushing this particular one. We have to think through these ideas. I have to apply the scripture to my life. And it may not always be easy to do so because there's principles I need to make sure I'm following. And that I'm not following what the world is doing. I still getting feedback and stuff of people like, their churches still aren't open. Like, why do you mean they're not still open? Are they open for a short time and they're all closed again? Like, when is it you're supposed to meet together and use your gifts, and how are you going to do that? Now, you don't have to do it the same way we're doing it, but you've got to figure something out. And most of the other pastors I know that are, you know, I'm close with, they're not doing the same way we're doing it, but they figured something out that's working for the people. They're making sure we're meeting and we're edifying each other and we're trying to use our spiritual gifts with each other. That's what we have to do. It doesn't have to be the exact same way, but the principle still has to be there, right? Not with, well, it's too dangerous, therefore I won't do it. Since when is being a Christian supposed to be safe? Never has been. Okay? That's what I'm pushing here, okay? We want to think through these things. All right, let's go on. Romans 14:23. Explain it and why the same action can be sinful for one Christian but not others. Now, that's in a whole section dealing with eating meat offered to idols or not eating meat offered to idols and how you treat one another. But Romans 14:23 says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That's the principle. It's not from faith, it is sin. So how can the same thing be sinful for one Christian but not for another?
I don't like how you have to phrase that because it's not sinful for one person and not the other. It's either sin by God's standard or it's not.
Well, here's the statement. Whatever is not from faith is sin. The example that set forth was eating meat offered to idols. For one person it was sin to eat it, for the other person it was not sin to eat it.
Yeah, but they're being legalistic.
Well, legalistic on what?
If you're trying to tell me I can't eat meat because it was sacrificed to an idol, that's being legalistic.
Well, that's his argument back and forth is this person says the idol's nothing. We'll use that in 1 Corinthians. Idol's nothing. Of course you need to meet. The other is this is involving me in demonic worship. That's what I used to do is I can't participate in that. And his argument here in Romans 14 is this person doesn't have faith to eat it. It's because he believes that in partaking of it, he is joining in idol worship. So he gives
so his faith altogether is lacking.
Well, he may be ignorant. Okay, he may not understand that demons are nothing for us to be afraid of. But for him to eat of this, he believes he's joining in the worship of a demon. Can he eat of it?
But wouldn't it make more sense to say lawful in that instance, not sinful?
Don't for him it's sin. That's what the text says. Whatever is not of faith is sin.
Because
he doesn't have faith to do this, so if he was to do it, for him it would be sin.
He thinks it is. God doesn't call it sin.
Well, God is calling it here. If it's not of faith, now he's going against his very conscience.
Because he believes it's a sin, and he does it anyway.
So now he's
quote-unquote willfully sinning against God, which is a hard issue. That's what it always comes back to.
Excellent way to put it. Because that's what really is happening here. Is for him to eat it is to be in rebellion against God, because he believes it's sin. He believes it's against what God says. So for him to do it, I'm sticking my thumb up at God and say, no, I will do what I want. or the pressure from people around me is more important than what I believe God wants. He believes this is contrary to what God wants him to do. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I didn't get that scripture. Right. I didn't interpret that as somebody was doing it, thinking it was sin, and did it anyway.
Yeah, if you follow the whole argument both in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, all do the same issue. And he uses the same analogies as eating meat off of idols. That's why he gives us advice. If you're with somebody and you're serving meat and he says, hey, this is offered to idols and you know your brother's got a problem with it, what should you do?
Abstain.
You abstain. Why? Because I love my brother. You're free to eat it, but not in front of your brother who's going to cause him to sin because he's going to partake of it thinking he did it, so I guess it must be okay. But he doesn't have faith for this yet. For him, it's still sin. So...
But Paul also takes that one, you know, in the opposite direction, that if I take this knowing it's been sacrificed to idols, the non-believer may also be confused. So, I mean, he also says don't eat it for the sake of the person offering it.
Yes.
It's fine to eat it, but if it would confuse the non-believer, don't partake either.
Now, this is where don't ask, don't tell comes from. Don't ask where it came from, and if you're serving it, don't tell them where it came from.
The answer to that question would be if somebody feels they're doing something that's sinful.
If they believe it's sinful.
Or they believe it's sin but disregard it anyway and do it, then that's when
it's sin. It's sin for him.
Could you
for the other person, because they have faith that there's no sin here. This is fine, I can do this. And even explains later, you know. We're not concerned about doing this.
Could you use the
go ahead, Dominic.
Can you use the example of, let's say, like sports, and for one person watching sports, no big deal, but for the other person whose sports is an idol to them, them watching sports now has big. Is it just helping along their idolatry? But to somebody else, it's no big deal. They can watch it, get off, and it's not, you know, affecting them in any way because they don't really watch it that much.
Yeah, you think sports? How about music?
No, that's, yeah, sports, music, TV, anything. It depends. If that's your idol, then you know what? It's going to be a sin for you, but maybe not so much to the other person who it's not really that big of an issue.
Yeah, I don't think I'm going to be friends with that
person. I didn't say I didn't hear him.
That's too much.
Well, we all have some area. Start thinking about it. We probably have something. You know what? I just can't participate in that. That takes me back to where I was when I was a non-Christian. If you became a Christian when you were older, I can't participate in that. That's too close. I'll give you an example. I'll use music as an example. Diane. Diane grew up when she was a teenager. Her mother gave her a transistor radio. And so you need to listen to KHJ, which was the rock station, because I want you to be able to relate to all your friends at school. So she was told to listen to this stuff. Now, my family, it was either pop, which isn't like pop now. This is more like crooners and Bing Crosby and Perry Como and things like that. Or it was country western, not country of today. Country western with a lot of western in there, and like this is terrible stuff because I had to ride in carpools. This like this is terrible music, but she grew up in this stuff. So it was interesting when she became a Christian and she liked to dance and go to the teen dances and stuff. She becomes a Christian and it's a slow progression towards. I get certain feelings because it reminds me of things, but then she starts listening to words and saying, but this is terrible words. And as the years have gone on, it's become more and more it's like, I love that song when I was a teenager, but it's horrible. She recognizes something. All right, so someone who comes out and they are quick to that. Remember he was retired at that point. He was a pastor. He retired. Went to us, we had a meeting with another church doing the music. And the music mimicked in style and the way the women were dressed, what he grew up in the rock scene. And he just said, I can't partake in this stuff. I'm leaving. And he just walked right out. Would have been okay for him to have stayed there?
No.
Would it be okay for Diane to continue to listen to music that she now recognizes is sacrilegious at best? No, because I now recognize what it is. So the real point here is we're not going to become legalistic that other people have to meet my standard. What I do want to do is always push other people towards is, are you thinking through what God's standard is on them? Are you thinking through what we talked about earlier? Is it edifying? Is this building people up? Is this, how is this glorifying God? That to me is a simple question. If what you're doing is not glorifying God, why would you want to do it? Do something else. Find something else. Find an alternative. Yeah.
Karen. There are a lot of movies now that I've seen in the past that if they come on TV, I'm like, I can't watch that. I know what it's about. I've seen it. But I just...
Now you recognize it's not what it was in the past.
Yeah.
You also tend to recognize things in it that you didn't miss before. Watch some of the old Disney cartoons. You're like, I didn't get that when I was a kid. There's a lot of stuff in those things that are there for the adults. And you miss it as a kid. So that's really the point here. There will be differences in the individual practice of Christians for a variety of reasons.
So again, going back to this, I just want to make sure I'm completely clear. The individual that's struggling with something, and then I might do it, that doesn't mean that it's sinful unless that individual is struggling partakes because of what I'm doing. That's what you're trying to say, right?
Yeah, I'll give you.
Not saying what I'm doing is sinful.
I'll give you a specific example of that one. Because you will find the weaker brother trying to control the brother who has faith by claiming something they would never do. A weaker brother says, thou shalt not drink, period. You're at a wedding, okay? There's a champagne. You don't have a problem with it, so, okay, I'll toast with a champagne. And he says, you can't do that. That makes me stumble. What do you do? He says, is there any way that my taking this is going to get you to partake of the champagne? Absolutely not. It's sinful. Then I'm not causing you to stumble, am I? Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to get.
All right. That's exactly it. Is no. The weaker brother cannot control the one of faith by claiming something that's not true of him. What you're actually talking about is the weaker brother who's struggling with this.
Yeah.
Okay? I don't toast with champagne for a couple of reasons. One is I can't stand the stuff, so. It's just a very practical
reason.
You had good grape juice and you spoiled it. You let it rot. So it's just simple for me. But the other part is that my position, I do know if someone sees me and is actually the weaker brother, then it becomes a justification of doing something they really don't have faith for yet. So I'm just more careful. But I need to be. I'm told I need to be. Okay? But no. Someone who is set, I can't do that, I won't do that, and I partake of it, I am not enticing that person to partake. They're already set.
Nor are you sinning because of
nor that. Am I sinning if I did. Okay? So that's actually a very important distinction. All right? So these are important principles. We err when we allow freedom to become license. You want to be careful of that too. I have freedom, but it doesn't mean I can do anything I want just because I want to do it. I have to go back to biblical principles, including things like looking for a true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Does it fit those things? Is it glorifying to God or is it not? What am I pushing for? So here's my corollary on this. Lack of a specific prohibition does not give freedom to violate either the general principles of the prohibition nor to act contrary to specific and general principles prescribed by the scriptures. I'll give you an example. The violation of copyright is not specifically covered in the Bible. But it is covered by a general principle, thou shalt not steal. So you violate copyright, you are violating the mental work that someone else did. That belongs to them. And you're not compensated for it. It's stealing. Okay? The commands to love neighbor itself would include, be included in the principle to prohibit being unkind. All right? I don't have to have something specific of thou shalt not be unkind, even though we have the opposite, to be kind to one another, but that's part of loving my neighbor. That's part of being thoughtful, considerate towards others. Okay? So the lack of a specific prohibition does not give freedom to violate either the general principle or the prohibition, nor to act contrary to specific and general principles prescribed by the scriptures. All right? I have to think through the principles in this and apply those things. I'm not a lawyer looking for the loopholes to see how close the line I can get. Okay? I don't want to be on the mountain road walking on the edge of the cliff. I think I'd rather be kind of up toward the mountain itself. Stay away from the edge. Okay? Rule 7. When applying the scriptures, we must make distinction between positive and negative commands. Negative commands tend to be somewhat more clear, more precise than positive commands. Example is Colossians. This is old man, new man. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you lay aside the old self and its evil practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed for true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. So, there's, through that passage, you had negative commands and you have positive. Don't do this. Lay aside this part of the old man and all the things that went with it. Put on the new man. Here's the characteristics you need to be pursuing. So what is the difference between a negative and positive command? Well, in the passage, what were some of them? Put it to death. Lay it aside. The motive, the deeds, all those things of the old man. On the positive, it was putting on motives, putting on the deeds of a new man, and he lists all the specifics out. Don't live like you used to as a non-Christian. Live as you are now as a new creation in Christ. Now, why is it that negative commands are easier to keep than positive ones?
Positive commands are even more subjective.
Yeah, they are.
Well, your negative commands are usually outward actions.
Right, it's also pretty easy to evaluate them, too.
Yeah.
You either did or didn't keep the negative command, right? Either didn't do it or I did do it. The positive ones did, as you said, they're subjective. For example, how do you know when you really have loved your wife? The standard is perfection of Christ. Mm. So when have you achieved it?
Never.
You've got to keep working at it, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, just keep going on that one, right?
Yeah.
All right. Don't be unkind. You can be objective. What you just did was unkind. How about be kind? Well, what does that look like? How kind am I supposed to be?
Yeah.
Right? So, yeah, it's easy to be objective and clear about a specific command prohibiting a particular action, but it's subjective. How do you evaluate how well you're doing carrying out a general positive? Now, he had a statement in there, and I'm just going to tell you point blank. The failure to keep a positive general command can be objective. I disagree that objective evaluation of positive commands is impossible, which is what he alludes to there. The failure to keep a positive command can be, is like if you're supposed to be kind, but you just were unkind, you failed on the objective of the positive one too, right? That's the command to do this. You failed in it. And the keeping of prescribed actions can also be objective. You know, we are commanded to do certain things. If you're a new Christian, you're commanded to be baptized. That's pretty objective. You either are or not, right? That's a positive command, though. We're supposed to practice communion. Either you are or you're not. We are commanded to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Either you've forgiven the person or you haven't forgiven the person. So there can be objective criteria on a lot of these. So I'll just put issue on the statement that's impossible. Yeah, go ahead.
But as John said earlier, it comes down to a heart issue. And if you're doing it, but you're doing it to be obedient and you're not doing it because of a desire to please God, you still failed.
Well, you're still in sin because you haven't met the mark. But can you say it's objective that you – see, he states that objective commands it's impossible to evaluate them, whether you actually have or not. And it's like you can evaluate a lot of these objective or positive commands objectively. It says you can't do that. There's a lot of them you can. We are told us to do certain things, and either we did or we didn't do it. All right? Do not lie to one another. All right? That's good. We're also told to tell the truth to each other. So some of these are the flip side of the prohibition. And so it still is very objective. Either you did or you didn't. Were you kind? Maybe not as kind as you should have been, but were you kind as opposed to being unkind? That's pretty objective. Did you get baptized or not? Are you participating in communion or not? You know, so there's quite a few of these things that can be. So I'm just taking issue with the author that he overstates his case there. In general, yeah, it is more difficult. But it can be done in a lot of instances. That's my only point. Okay? Keeping prescribed actions can also be objective. Not always is it. There is a lot of subjectivity to it, but there are places it is objective. Especially when you're told to do the positive thing and you did the opposite of what the positive command. You may not have achieved everything you want. But if it's the opposite of what's commanded, then you've still, it's objective, you've broken it. You haven't fulfilled it. Someone's done you wrong, you're carrying a grudge. Is that objective?
Yep.
Yeah, because we're commanded to forgive. The grudge is the opposite. Okay? All right. What is the danger of applying objective standards to positive commands?
You become guilt-ridden or self-righteous.
Okay. Mm-hmm. You could become guilt-ridden because you're not meeting a standard that may not necessarily be God's.
You can become legalistic.
You can become legalistic very easily, right? You can reduce these things down to a list of specifics, which then becomes a basis of self-righteous legalism. And if you're not meeting it, then you're filled with guilt, which is the flip side of it that Hannah mentions. Okay? A legalistic person usually is very guilt-ridden because they can't keep up their legalistic standards. So we need to be careful subjectively evaluating success and keeping the more general commands, like love one another, that we don't reduce them down to list specifics, which it becomes this basis of self-righteous legalism. Okay? There's always going to be a tension in the Christian life of seeking to achieve a perfect standard we can't meet. But we're pushing toward that because every day I should become more like Christ. And thankful that I'm not what I was. That's a big part of the Christian life. I'm not where I want to be, and you won't be until you're with Christ. Okay? You're doing the right thing, and yet in your mind you can still be thinking things that are wrong. But doing the right thing because it's the right thing, even though your mind's not there. When will we get rid of that? Along with Christ. But praise the Lord, I'm not where I used to be, because I used to be not only in my mind to do the wrong thing, that's what I was doing. So now at least behavior, I got that under control. Now I'm still working, changing the mindset, so it's also clean too. Going back to something Sam said earlier, that's what we do with kids, right? You get their behavior under control first, then you teach them the principles. Because until the behavior is there, you're not teaching them anything. Okay? It's true enough for us in the Christian life. We're progressing towards what God wants us, so we need to be careful here. All right, rule 8. Each person is individually responsible for applying the scripture to his or her own life. So there's an individual responsibility. Doesn't matter what anybody else does, you're still responsible before God for what you do and don't do, and what you think and don't think, how you handle situations. So what role does a community have in helping a person live in godliness?
Well, the community would be responsible for encouraging others to live a godly life, exhorting to live a godly life, and correction when you're straying from the path.
How do you make a disciple?
Come alongside.
You come alongside. You help them. You show them the way. You're going to deal with all the stuff that's coming up in them. That's what making a disciple is. You're teaching them. In fact, isn't that part of the Great Commission? You're going to go, you're going to share the gospel, you'll baptize those, identify, and then what's the rest of the Christian life? Teach them to obey whatsoever things I've commanded you. That's a big part of it. You mentioned encourage, right? There's quite a few verses dealing with that one, to encourage each other, come alongside, parakaleo, it's comfort, it's encourage, it's actually could even use kind of an admonish idea too. It's wide-ranging, but this encouragement is something we need to do. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called a day, so none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A lot of verses like that. Responsibility that every teacher has. In season, out of season, you got to preach the word. And you have to rebuke, you have to exhort, you've got to do that with great patience and instruction. That's part of what the community does. But the individual is still responsible. The community surrounds you to enable you to do that, to help you do that, to make it easier for you to do that. And so the community is very important. That's why the body of Christ is important. The church is important. What if you get stuck in sin? You're going to expose it. Galatians chapter 6, right? Your spirit to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and gentleness. We're going to get behind them. We're going to lift them up. We're going to get involved. We're going to bear their burdens with them. Matthew 18 gives steps in how you're going to do that. You're going to talk with them first. That's the first thing. You see they're in sin, you're going to talk with them. Hey, what's going on? And then it may escalate. So each person's individually responsible, but we've also been placed within the church that we will help each other towards these ends. Now, if the church isn't doing its job, do you have an excuse?
No.
No. No excuse. You still need to do it. And in fact, you're responsible really is to be one who's helping the others. That's where, if we all did that, it would be pretty easy, right? We all had commitment. I'm going to help my brother walk with Christ. But that's the way it's supposed to be, right? So the Christian community has this responsibility. Help those within it walk with Christ, even to correction and discipline. We're going to be doing this. That's just the Christian life. Interesting enough, historically, when Plymouth Plantation was formed, you had the church in the middle and all the houses were built around it. Two reasons. One, they didn't know the danger, so there's a defensive posture there. But the other is they wanted to keep a tab on each other. How were you living? So that you didn't fall. Then there were those who wanted to be out on their own, away from everybody. And usually there was something else behind it, too. They didn't want other people involved in their lives. We need people involved in our lives. We need that close contact, someone who's going to encourage us, admonish us, whatever needs to be done. Can the community standards of conduct absolve a person from breaking God's commands?
No.
Absolutely not. Okay? We all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Community responsibility does not absolve the individual's own responsibility. Failure to make application of God's commands, it is a personal matter. We all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in fact, the non-Christians are also going to appear before a judgment seat, but that's for condemnation. That's Revelation 20. So we help each other. That's a positive, but we're still individually responsible. That's rule 8. Rule 9. In all things, we must be teachable. We must be willing to admit that we are wrong, change direction, and appear inconsistent. So what role, or what is the role of pride in a person refusing to admit they are wrong, or in them blaming something or someone else for what they did? Where does pride fit into that?
A person will try to put themselves in the best possible light, try to free himself from blame.
Yeah, it's kind of what the governor's trying to do, right?
Yep.
It's government incompetence. I agree.
Your own government.
It's your own government, the one you're heading up. It's always blame somebody else. All the way back to Adam and Eve. Got to blame somebody else. Yeah, it's pride. Save face. Pride blocks a person from admitting failure and being wrong and then truly repenting. And that's terrible. Aaron, what did he do? Golden calf. Well, it was worse than that. The people did this. I mean, it even gets really weird, right? I threw it in the fire. Out came the calf. Like, well, who's that blaming?
I
don't
know.
Now, here's the thing. Aaron's the older brother. Like, and you expected your younger brother to believe this? You know, it's not like you're little kids anymore. Moses is 80 plus at the time, 81 or so. He was like, I don't think he's going to believe this. Tall tales from a brother. Through the fire, out came this calf. So that's Exodus 32. Another one on this one is scary. It's 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 31. Saul's supposed to go. Destroy Amalek. See if you can spot how often his pride comes up in this. And how many times he lies. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I had made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul and was told to Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. So there's first one. Do you think there's any pride there? All right. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you, the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." And I love this verse, 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing the oxen which I hear?" The evidence is right there. You carried out the command of the Lord. Okay, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of sheep and oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Wow. So he blames the people, but he also gives a twist. It's like, and they had good motives. And I let them carry out those motives, right? Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true that you are little in your own eyes? You are made the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." Yeah. "I went on the mission which the Lord sent to me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice the Lord your God at Gilgal." And it gets worse. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heathen the fat of rams. Rebellion is the sin of divination, insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now you'd think he'd just fall on his knees and beg for mercy or something. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice."
Who's the king?
Mm-hmm. If he had stopped there, he'd probably have been doing well, but he doesn't. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, as given to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, this is Saul, "I have sinned," watch carefully, "but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your gods." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Did his pride ever diminish? No. Started off setting a monument for himself. At the end, it still is, "Go back with me so the people will honor me."
I'm amazed that Samuel went back with him.
I am too. But except at the beginning, is Samuel really felt for Saul and wanted the Lord to forgive him. And yet he played into it. So this is a good example of this. This is pride in a person. And it keeps popping up in other places. So blamed other people, attributed good motives to them, but they were wrong motives. They were sinful motives. Did that twice. Twice he claimed he obeyed the Lord, even after being rebuked, he hadn't done it. He does it. His confession of sin is false by the fact that what he wanted was to be honored. He did not want to have the kingdom taken away. And if Samuel had not gone back with him, it would have been very obvious the Lord's rejected him and paved the way for the new king. But this keeps him in that spot. And that's exactly what Saul wanted. So that's an example of this. We need to be opposite of this. So what is the role then? The opposite is humility in being teachable, seeking forgiveness, and changing direction.
So would Ananias and Sapphira be an example of this also in the New Testament?
Yeah. Why did they lie?
Well, they wanted to keep some of the spoil.
They didn't have to lie to keep the spoil or
right.
keep the profit.
Right.
He was very specific about that. It was yours when you owned it. It was yours when you sold it. Why do you lie to God? Why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? What were they after?
Recognition, I guess.
Recognition. If you go back just before that, Barnabas had just sold land in Crete and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet. And Barnabas was acclaimed. They wanted the same thing. They wanted to be thought well of within the church. They wanted that acclaim. So we'll make out like we did the same thing, but we're still going to keep part of it for ourselves. And that was the lie. It was never necessary. They could have just said, hey, we sold this, and here's how much we're giving to the church. That's it. That's all they had to do. But they made out like they gave everything. That's why Peter confronts Sapphira after, you know, did you do this? Did you sell it for this price? Yes. That was the lie. They made out like they gave everything. They did. They were just after the claim of the people. They were proud. Humility is the opposite. Humility demands that we change when we find out we're wrong, and the goal of a Christian is to become like Christ. So we should welcome admonishment toward that end. If someone rebukes me, I should thank him, even as Proverbs says. That's a sign of wisdom, because you will grow from that. Okay? Now, I gave Saul as an example, who would be an example of the opposite, of a humble man. David. Okay? And he is the contrast to Saul. 2 Samuel 12:10. Nathan comes in and tells him the story about the sheep and how the king came, or the rich man came and took the sheep from this poor guy, and David's upset. He's like, this man needs to die. And that's when Nathan goes, you are the man. And what's David's reaction? What does he say? No, he didn't say that. He was just reminded. He said, I have sinned. That's it. I have sinned. He doesn't bargain. He does nothing. He just, I'm guilty. Nathan, you're right. I'm guilty. And Nathan goes on and tells him what the punishment's going to be. We really understand the heart of David in this in Psalm 51, which is his confession over the sin with Bathsheba and all that went with it. Against thee only I have sinned. And the whole thing is humility before God. And the humble will beg for mercy. The proud are going to try and manipulate it some way to get what they want. Huge difference between the two. I haven't done this sermon a lot. I have one called Doing the Lord's Will and the Lord's Way. It's just a comparison between Saul and David. David demonstrates in his confession why he's a man after God's own heart, and Saul is not. Because that's what he's looking for. It's interesting that attribute is given to David after the sin with Bathsheba. That he's a man after God's own heart. Because of this humility and willingness to confess. So we got to be teachable. We need to be willing to admit we're wrong. We need to change direction. We need to, and even if it makes it appear inconsistent, so what? It's not about you. It's about God. If it appears inconsistent, you say, it's like, I was wrong. I got to go a different direction. I need to do this a different way. That's not easy because we naturally have pride and we want people to think well of us. Or to gain their acclaim. So God is gracious to the humble, but he's resistant to the proud. So what would you do if you held to a theological position and found out you were wrong? Should just admit I was wrong. Some years ago, when I was preaching through Matthew the first time, one Sunday I explained it this way. The next very passage is like, oh man, I was wrong last week. You know how embarrassing that is to say, I was wrong last week. After what the scripture says, though. So that's just how it has to be. We got to be humble. Be grateful for new information that comes, or, you know, it finally makes sense to you when it didn't before. We do not want to be proud seven people. And that's why David is such an example, just I have sinned. Here's another one. Paul. He's dragged before the Sanhedrin. This is in Acts 23. And the high priest commands for Paul to be struck. That's illegal. And so, you remember what Paul said? The Lord strike you, you whitewash wall. That's Paul cursing. And actually, it's pretty descriptive. In other words, you look like you're somebody who's supposed to be righteous and holy, and you're just full of dead men's bones. Jesus used the same phrase for Pharisees. And then those standing around, are there a gas? Is like, what have you said to the high priest? You know what Paul did then? He confessed it. He said, I did not know it was the high priest. And then he goes back and he cites the very verse, we are not to speak evil of the high priest. That's humility. If I'm corrected, then I'm glad I'm corrected. If I'm ignorant, I want to be in the know. If I didn't understand it correctly, I'd like to understand it correctly. The goal always has to be is walking with Christ, demonstrating walking with him for his glory. Okay, so Paul, Acts 23, 2 through 5 is another good example of that. All right, rule 10, the acknowledgement of wrong must be followed by restitution when it is within, should be your power, not our power. Common way our society handles this stuff is try to find some way to escape responsibility for your actions and the consequences. Whether that's blaming other people, but now it's common. Bankruptcy. What is bankruptcy for?
Wipe out your debt.
Now, who does that stick it to?
The man.
The man. Who is the man?
Whoever you owe, right?
Yes. And so you have a cascade in. This person files bankruptcy, so they don't pay off the debt they owe to this person, who now has no longer the cash flow to pay the people he owes. He now goes into bankruptcy, who continues on, and it cascades. And you take a lot of people out because you won't pay your bills. Is bankruptcy something that Christians should do? In general, no. The righteous man pays his debts. When can a Christian go into bankruptcy?
If Cuomo shuts down his business.
He may be forced into it by his creditors. So you may not have a choice in it. Your creditors can force you into a bankruptcy because they want you to liquidate whatever you have so they get something back out of it. Generally, if you will talk to creditors and say, look, I'm committed to paying you back. You know, and even if you're forced into bankruptcy, what should the Christian do? Still pay back a full debt. That's an issue of righteousness. And I do know a man that did happen to, and he was forced into bankruptcy, but he wanted to liquidate what he had so they'd get something out of it. He said, I'm going to continue to pay you. It may not be much. I may never make it all of it, but I'm going to continue to keep trying. That's integrity. And that's more important to us than anything else. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. We are going to walk with God because our glorifying him is more important than the other stuff. Another one. Well, why do people get divorced? All sorts of reasons, right? But what's the bottom line of it? I'm not happy anymore, and I will not keep the promises, the vows I've made. So my vows are of none effect. So for a Christian, they may end up being divorced, but it should be everything they can do to prevent it. It's the spouse that should force it. Because it still comes down to the same thing. I will acknowledge it wrong. And I'm not trying to get out of it. I'm trying to do what is right before God. I will honor my vows. So bankruptcy is I vowed to pay. Divorce, marriage, I vowed to keep certain things, but that's a matter of integrity. So,
Pastor, it's not a financial loss that you caused someone, but you just sinned against them and caused them pain, and you're like, the divorce right. Man realizes, you know, later he becomes a Christian, realizes he harmed his wife and he never should have, or vice versa. How does he restore, doing any kind of restitution?
The first is go back and to apologize and ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
That I was wrong. I was wrong to do all these things. If the opportunity is there, and it's not always there, they're both still single, they may be able to remarry. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes that can't happen. Either they won't forgive, or they've already got somebody else, so they can't get remarried. But they can restore a relationship with forgiveness. That's restoration. If they had caused harm to the person in other ways, like, you know, they took everything, they need to try to restore whatever they can. It may mean going around and being the one who's going to apologize to the friends because they badmouthed you. They said all manner of evil against you falsely. We'll go and confess that, restore the reputation that you destroyed. So the whole idea of restitution is to restore or compensate for the loss that you've caused. That's the idea, whatever that may be. An example of restitution is Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Part of the reason that Jesus says salvation comes into this is Zacchaeus is, Lord, half of my possessions I give the poor. If I defrauded anyone of anything, I will give them back fourfold. That wasn't required. He went overboard on this just to demonstrate what now had changed in his heart. And that's when Jesus, you know, says, today salvation has come to this house. He too is the son of Abraham. The son of man came to seek and save that which is lost. So you can see the heart changes what changes the what's going to happen. Restitution is simply a matter of holiness and righteousness in the end. Exodus 22 talks about restitution, but it's also one of those things that Matthew 3:8 we find is just in keeping with the fruit of repentance. If I really change my mind, I'm going to seek to do what is right to those that I've harmed. Now, there is a difference between restitution and confession, right? What's confession?
Just admitting you're wrong.
Yeah, I admit it. I was wrong. It's to agree with, is actually what the word means. And so when it comes like with God is, it's always agreeing God's right and I'm wrong. I confess my sins. This is what I should have done. So it's admitting your fault, agreeing with God about his standards. Even as confessing to somebody else, God's standard was this. I didn't meet that standard. That's important to distinction, I think, here. It's you've wronged him, but remember David in Psalm 51, against God I have sinned. What the real problem here is I did not keep God's standard on how I treated you. I failed God and therefore failed you. So that's the confession. Okay? Restitution then arises out of the confession as an effort to compensate in some tangible way for whatever damage has been done. And the idea is to try to seek to restore the person to the place they were before you damaged them. So in the case like you said, Nancy, if I could set up, you know, divorce, there's financial stuff that goes on. There's the personal hurt. There's also damage to reputation. What can you do to seek to try to restore this person to what is rightly belongs to them? Not easy. It's sort of like the old thing is once you've, you know, if you take a pillow, a feather pillow, and rip it apart in the wind and it blows all over, can you pick up all those feathers? They blow all over the place. And so is when you damage somebody's reputation. But you can start. You do what you can to try to bring them back to a proper standing. Okay? People feel guilty because they're guilty. So what is the source of this feeling of guilt, and what can be done to resolve those feelings? What is guilt? Okay, it's conviction, right? It's God-given mechanism. If it's pricking your conscience, convicting you, you've done something wrong. And there's many ways he could do that, right? It could be your own conscience bothering you. It could be someone who confronts you. It could be you're just reading and finally you recognize, oh, here's what God said and that's not what I've been doing. Okay, a lot of ways. But it's pricking your conscience. I recognize I've done something wrong. Because I've done something wrong, I have guilt. Okay? Now, what about false guilt or misplaced guilt? What is that?
When you think you did something wrong, but you really didn't.
Okay, that would be false guilt. Is that ever true? Probably it's misplaced guilt, not false guilt. All right? There's a reason you feel guilty. And I'm going to push this one because there's this idea that there is false guilt. Yeah, you can be feeling guilty about the false thing, but you're still guilty. But what are you actually guilty of? Okay? You may falsely identify the reason for the feeling of guilt due to whatever your background is. Your conscience is holding a wrong standard.
What if you like, what if, I think this would happen more in the instance of maybe the way you speak to other people, and you might feel guilty that you might have hurt their feelings, but then you approach them and find out they're okay with it.
Okay, so what? Why was the guilt there?
Well, because God set the standard on how you're supposed to treat other individuals. Whether they're affected by it or not doesn't necessarily mean that you didn't do something wrong.
Yeah, they may not have picked it up, but you knew you didn't do it the way you should have.
Yeah.
And hence there's guilt. So you still go and you try and correct it. Okay.
With this false guilt, would that sort of be maybe a person who is can't humble themselves, but they put the blame elsewhere because they don't want to be accountable for their guilt, or they're trying.
Well, it could be. I mean, it's certainly one way to manipulate things. It's not my fault. It's my mother's fault. That's psychology, right? To find the dead woman and blame her. Because it's not my fault, it's because of how my mother raised me. But if she's alive, I really can't blame her, because then she can blame her mother.
Yeah.
And if she's still alive, well then, she can blame her mother. She's got to find a dead one, then they can't answer, so it's her fault. Now, I'll throw that. How about you feel guilty because you're not meeting the expectations of your mother or father? What's the real problem? Does your mother and father decide what the standard is for your life? You've had a huge influence upon what you think the standard is for your life.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Hence, you can have misplaced guilt. I feel bad because I didn't meet the expectations. Now, I can deal with mom and dad, but it could be your boss. It could be a friend. It could be whoever. They have an expectation. You've not met it, and you feel guilty about it. Where's the real guilt lie? And yourself over what issue? A wrong standard. Yeah. Have I met God's standard?
That's very common, like Indian and Chinese cultures, where the families are doctors and they want their kids to continue on in their footsteps.
Yeah.
And then you find out the kid's completely miserable because he doesn't want to be a doctor, but he feels like he's doing
it. If I don't do this, I'll be guilty.
Yeah.
It's a wrong standard. So I don't believe there's a such thing as false guilt. There is misplaced guilt because you're eventually going to have to get, there's a guilt feeling there, but why is it there? I want to get down to what's underlying it. The underlying guilt is an ignorance of the truth and failure to keep whatever God's standards is concerning it. That's not what I've been doing. I've been trying to please other people. So think about it this. I feel guilty because I'm not pleased this person that has expectations, and I want them to be pleased with me. Who should I be trying to please? God. You know, I can feel bad that I didn't meet their expectations, but that's not what I'm living for. I'm living for God, and that's not the expectation that needs to be there. It's living for God, not this other person. So, if you're placing a higher value on what other people think, then what sin have you committed against God? Yeah, you've actually made these other people idolatry. You devalued God and elevated people over that. In John 5:44, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? John 12:43, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So trying to avoid the guilt here, they actually fall into greater guilt. They're looking for the wrong standard. Okay? What is the cure for guilt? Truth and confession, which will should then go into restitution. All right? I agree with God. So that's 1 John 1:9, right? I confess my sins because he is faithful and just. Forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's the cure for guilt. Right, what are some possible things a Christian can do if they find it's impossible to make restitution to an individual they've wronged? This is what Nancy was talking about a little while ago. And that may be true. What if it is impossible? What if the person you've wronged is dead? Then what? Yeah, you can find the next of kin. If there's that, you can make restitution there. Whether that's monetary or it's restoring a reputation. What if there's no next of kin? Or what if it's so long ago you have no way to find them? All right. There are other options you could probably throw in there. You try to do everything you can to make the restitution to the right person. You're trying to restore them. But if not, you could also do something along the lines of, because you don't want to end up benefiting from the wrong you did. That's part of the idea here, too. I'd like to restore them to where they were, and I don't want to benefit from something I did that was wrong. You could try and find out, well, what would they have liked, and do something in their honor. Okay? There's a lot of things you could do along those lines. You have to be creative, depending on what it is. But that's the goal. I strive to make as much restitution as possible. And if they cannot make it to that person, then an alternative of some sort, similar nature, something that's appreciated by the person that was harmed. But I always start with, is there a way I can make restitution to the correct person? Okay? And it could get, it could be years later when the Lord convicts you about something. Diane actually has a humorous story about herself. It was terrible. See, here's the problem. I was saved so young, I don't have these great stories. So, when I was in college, or I guess it was high school. It was high school. Some of her friends decided they would TP someone's house. You know what a TP is?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Wow.
What?
TP a house. You get toilet paper,
oh, yeah,
and you throw it all over the trees.
Yeah,
and
my friends
else.
Used to do that.
Okay. So, they went and they stole all this toilet paper from the local community college so they could TP this person's house. Now, Diane was not the ringleader, but she participated. So it's 30 years later or something like that. And if I recall correctly, she's teaching Bible study and she just got convicted. Like, I never did anything about that. Diane traced down to finally get the number for whoever was in charge of maintenance at that college. And just said, look, I would like to make restitution, and told this guy the story. And you want to send toilet paper to us? Or, I mean, let's face it, if this had happened in April, he probably would have taken it. Like, wow, it's gold. But, I want to send the money so you can buy the toilet paper. I want to replace what I did 30 years ago. And the guy, if I recall correctly, the guy said, don't worry about it. You paid enough for this by your guilt all these years. Yeah. Now, the point in telling that story, though, is that this is godliness. She was convicted by it, so she's like, how in the world can I do something? I want to do something. And so she traced out something she could do. Other things you may not be able to. Years ago, I was in junior high school. I broke somebody's pool toy. And the guy was really upset. And like, I was afraid to say anything. That was a long time ago. I don't remember their names. I have no idea where they live. We were riding bicycles around to these places. But it still bothers me all these years later. But I have no way of means of how can I make restitution for something that I broke all that long ago. So when the Lord brings something to mind, seek to deal with it. Don't wait till you have to go to heaven and say, I'm the one who broke that pool toy. So that's the point of this. So acknowledgement of wrong must be followed by restitution when it's within your power. You do everything you can there, because that is simply a hallmark of righteousness, of godliness. And that's one reason I don't mind telling the story on Diane on that, is because it marks her. She's a godly woman and will go the extra mile trying to find some way to make it right. That is what guilt does. It should bring you to the point of confession and trying to make it right. Confession is to God. He forgives you, but we're going to go to the next step of how do I deal with those that I've harmed and what I've done. Okay? All right. Any other comments? Thoughts? Ready to go home? Yeah. Slip neck, so don't blame me. All right. I hope that was helpful. I will post probably tomorrow morning the questions for next week. A major reason I use this particular book for hermeneutics is this whole section. If you're not applying what you learn as you're studying the scriptures, it's just head knowledge. We study the scriptures to understand and know God, apply these truths or love to our lives so that we might change and become more like Christ. That's our purpose in studying, to know God and have God use those things to change it. So we've got to apply the scriptures into our own lives. Okay, well, let's pray, and I'll let you go home. Father, thank you for your many blessings to us, and Father, that your word does give us an understanding of you, your character, what you desire, and therefore also brings us to a knowledge of what we need to do differently, where we've been wrong, and Father, necessity of confession, restitution, or making sure that we're following your standards and not those of other people. Father, thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you also convict us personally to the very specifics of what we need to do in changing our lives that we might be more like Christ. Father, continue to glorify yourself in us as you do that work in making it ever more clear that Christ lives in us. And we display him to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.